So Lord, we thank you once again. We never want to stop being grateful for the privilege of congregating, for gathering together. And you tell us not to forsake the gathering together, as is the manner of some, but even more so as we see the day approaching, and for sure we see the day approaching, Lord. We see the world going crazy. We see just the turmoil that's happening in our world. What a great reason to gather together and focus on your word. So tonight, would you speak to us? Teach us, we pray. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Awesome. Well, go ahead and open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 31, and we'll cover some of the stuff that we went over last time. Last time we found Jacob there working for Laban. He has his wives, Rachel and Leah, and he's gathered up all this wealth over the course of 20 years, and it came to a place where he began to see that Laban's sons were murmuring about him. He was seeing that Laban's countenance had changed towards him, and he's like, you know what, the writing's on the wall, it's time to go. But rather than telling Laban where he was going to go or when he was going to go, he just loads everybody up, he takes off, and unbeknownst to him, Rachel has stolen the household idols of Laban. Laban pursues him hotly for 7 days, gets there, overtakes him. He gets and confronts Jacob about this whole thing. He's like, why did you leave? Why did you just disappear? You know, it's in my power to hurt you, but God had come to Laban the previous night and told him, be careful how you speak to my guy Jacob. Be careful how you talk to him. Don't speak to him too good, too bad, just right down the middle. Be careful. And so we talked about this, but the main thing that Laban was really concerned about were his household idols. He's like, why did you take my idols? I understand you wanted to get back home. And so he goes and searches through all of the tents. He can't find them. It's because Rachel is sitting on them on her camel. And she says, you know, I can't get down. Got a woman thing going on. Can't get down off the camel. Got to forgive me. And so Laban can't find them. And then he gets rebuked by Jacob. And Jacob gives him a rebuke in verses 36 through 42. He's like, what's my trespass? What have I done against you for all these years? You've changed my wages 10 different times. I worked 7 years for the first daughter and you switched her on me. I worked another 7 years for the next daughter, the one I really wanted. And then I worked 6 more years and you tried to swindle me every step of the way. And if there was a loss, I bore the loss. Heat, cold, it's like the post service, you know, through sleet and snow. I was out there taking care of your stuff, and you didn't recognize it. And if it weren't for God taking care of me, you would have had me out of here with nothing. And so he rebukes Laban. They have this whole conversation there, and eventually, they set up some stone monuments, some pillars. They make a covenant with one another that they're not going to pass beyond these stones. And Laban is very careful not to go against Jacob. Verse 51, read with me in chapter 31, verse 51. This is the last few verses of the chapter. He says, then Laban said to Jacob, here is the heap. And here is the pillar which I have placed between you and me. This heap is a witness, and this pillar is a witness that I will not pass beyond this heap to you, and you will not pass beyond this heap and this pillar to me for harm. The God of Abraham, the God of Nahor, and the God of their father judge between us. And Jacob swore by the fear of his father Isaac, and then Jacob offered a sacrifice on the mountain and called his brethren to eat bread. And they ate bread, and they stayed all night on the mountain. And 55, and early in the morning, Laban arose, and he kissed his sons and his daughters, and he blessed them. And then Laban departed and returned to his place. We finished by saying, Laban said bye to everybody except Jacob. Kissed his grandkids, kissed everybody goodbye, didn't say goodbye to Jacob, or at least we don't have that record. So as we finished this last time, we left Jacob there, with the pillars separating him from Laban. So now Jacob is getting ready to get back on his way. heading to the promised land, the land that God had told him to head back to. And in obedience, he has headed back that way, and there's still going to be some more obstacles. We've almost forgotten about Esau. Esau has been back there in his home for 20 years, waiting to see his brother. And he left out of there pretty quick because his brother wanted to kill him after he had swindled the birthright and the blessing from the father. We all remember that, right? So 2 decades have gone by, and now they're traveling back into the land. So pick up with me in chapter 32, verse 1, and we'll start reading there. So Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. When Jacob saw them, he said, "This is God's camp." And he called the name of that place Mahanaim. What a cool thing. What a cool thing. As they're traveling along, Jacob looks over, and there's a procession of angels, literally God's messengers, traveling alongside him, meeting up with them as they travel in the same direction. And Jacob exclaims, "This is God's camp. This is God's camp." This name, Mahanaim, I'm butchering it, but it's Mahanaim. That's as close as I'm going to get. It means two camps, two hosts, that there's two congregations. And so rather than them meeting head-to-head, going in different directions, what's happening is they are traveling parallel. He looks over, he sees another camp moving, another procession moving alongside him, and they come to a point and they meet together. And he's like, "This is a heavenly host traveling alongside of us." So God's revealing to him he's not traveling alone. God is keeping his word with Jacob. God said that he would take care of him. This even harkens back to Jacob's ladder. Remember when he's laying there at Bethel? He's like, "I didn't know that God was in this place. I didn't realize God was this close, that he's involved with the affairs." Remember that? And so he has that same kind of insight, or that same kind of parallel thought here, that God is involved in the protection of him, that God's involved in his life. John Patton, a missionary to these islands in the Pacific, he told of how one night hostile natives surrounded his mission's headquarters. They were intent on driving the Patons, that's their name, out of their home and killing them, and he and his wife prayed through the entire night. And when the daylight finally came, their attackers were gone. And a year later, the chief of the tribe became a Christian. And when he became a Christian, John goes to him, the missionary, and he asks about that night. He says, "What happened on that night? You guys were trying to kill us. We thought we weren't going to survive when we started praying." The chief said this to him, "Who were all those men you had with you there?" The missionary explained only he and his wife were there. The chief insisted he had seen hundreds of big men with shining garments and swords circling the mission headquarters. So the natives were afraid to attack. It changed. There was a heavenly host protecting. We think about how close our God is. So often we view him as being really far away and not involved. He's a prayer away. He's right here. And so often we use prayer, like we're going to say later, as a last resort. So this revelation of God's camp should be all that Jacob needs to move forward confidently and boldly, right? But no, Jacob tends to revert back to his old ways. You know, what an encouragement this would have been to Jacob, seeing this angelic procession going along, seeing God's hand. You'd expect him to just have this incredible faith right after this, right? But the nation of Israel did the same thing. They saw God's power, they saw God's hand, and yet they lacked faith. They strayed, they worshiped idols. Jacob reverts back to his old ways here, we're going to see, as he operates in fear. Verse 3, it says, "Then Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau, his brother, in the land of Seir, the country of Edom. And he commanded them, saying, 'Speak thus to my lord Esau. Thus your servant Jacob says, I have dwelt with Laban and stayed there until now. I have oxen, donkeys, flocks, male and female servants. I have sent to tell my Lord that I may find favor in your sight." After 20 years, Jacob sends servants to Esau and says, "Hey, brother, I know you were mad about the whole stealing the blessing thing. I know you were you wanted to kill me a little bit, but I don't need anything from you. I don't need the blessing, as it were. I have riches already. I have cattle and donkeys. I have male and female servants. I have all of this wealth, and you're my Lord." As in saying, "Hey, I'll respect your authority. I'll respect your decision on this. I'm your servant." So what he's doing here is like, "Hey, I'm trying to make peace." Jacob humbles himself in what he directs his servants to say in order that they might pass through Esau's territory in peace. He wants peace. He makes it clear he doesn't want anything from Esau. Verse 6, look at what the messengers come back and say. "Then the messengers returned to Jacob. They delivered that message and they were saying this to him, 'We came to your brother Esau, and he also is coming to meet you, and 400 men are with him.'" Oh, dang. That'd make you a little nervous. "So Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed, and he divided the people that were with him and the flocks and the herds, the camels, into two companies. And he said, 'If Esau comes to the one company and attacks it, then the other company, which is left, will escape.'" So he's making provision. He's preparing for the worst. So when Jacob hears that Esau is coming to meet him and he's bringing 400 men with him, and I don't think these were just regular old wimpy men. I think these are men on camels with swords. These are men. He's like, uh-oh. He's rolling deep. He's coming after me. 400 men. So now he's making provision. This guy still wants to kill me. And he would have had no reason to believe otherwise, because remember what his mom said? His mom said, "You know, why don't you go away for just a little bit? Go away for a couple weeks. And then when things have cooled down, when your brother Esau forgets or he's not as hot-headed, I'll send for you and you can come back." Well, 20 years has passed. She never sent for him. Never sent for him. And so now he's thinking, uh-oh, he never cooled off. He wants to kill me and I'm about to die. And so he begins to operate in fear. Can I just say, that's never a good move? Operating in fear is a terrible way to operate for a Christian. Terrible way. We should never be operating in fear. So he begins to fear. He begins to plan and strategize how to get out of this situation by his own devices. And some of you know this, I'm sure, by now, but how many times does the scripture say not to fear? 365 times. 365 times we are told not to fear. One for every day of the year. Maybe reread one for leap year. But it's 365 times in the Bible. It's fear not. Do not fear. Don't be afraid. We're reminded over and over by our God that we are not to live in fear. 2 Timothy 1:7, we say this a lot in this church. "For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." Living in fear messes with your mind. You make irrational choices. You make irrational decisions when you live and operate in fear. And fear can be not just the big things like the boogeyman, the scary stuff. Fear is also, what if I'm rejected? What if I'm criticized? There's little things that we're afraid of too that dictate how we operate even in church. Ooh, if I go and hug that person, they're going to think I'm a weirdo. Oh, if I go in, I've got this word of prophecy for this person, I'm not going to say it to them. They're going to think I'm strange. Fear will stop you from even ministering to other people. Fear will stop you certainly from giving out the gospel. He's not given us a spirit of fear. He's given us power and love and a sound mind. So Jacob, in fear and in distress, he makes a strategic move and he divides his camp into those two companies. so that there might be some survivors if his brother attacks him. He's completely forgotten there were already two companies. Wasn't there? There's already two camps. There's an angelic camp right alongside him, and he's going and dividing his camp into two. There's already two. You already have something to trust in. You can trust the Lord. What he does next is actually the right move. We'll see here, verse 9. He starts to pray. It says, "Then Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, the Lord who said to me, 'Return to your country and to your family, and I will deal well with you. I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies and of all the truth which you have shown your servant. For I crossed over this Jordan with my staff, and now I have become two companies. Deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, lest he come and attack me and the mother with the children. For you said, 'I will surely treat you well and make your descendants as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude.'" So after requesting peace and reacting in panic, now he finally turns to prayer. Isn't that just like us? We do this and that doesn't work out. We do that and that, and then when we come to the end of ourselves, now it's time to pray. Prayer should be the first thing we do, right? We should pray without ceasing. We should be praying constantly, talking to the Lord about every situation that faces us. And so he does this for the first time. We actually read for the very first time that Jacob is praying. We've had interactions where Jacob has talked with God in some way, but that's generally where God has appeared to him. This is the first instance where he literally has this prayer recorded in Scripture that he's talking to God and asking for God to intervene. In fact, you'll notice here that he quotes God's promise. He quotes God's word in his prayer. He says, "You promised this, Lord, for you said, 'Return to your country and to your family, I will deal well with you.'" That's what God had told him. He said, "That's your word. You said that." And I think there's a principle there for us. He reminded God of what God had already declared to be true. And how often are we incorporating God's word into our prayers? I would just encourage you, if you do not pray God's word, if you do not incorporate God's word into your prayers, start. The Psalms are a great place to start. Pray through the Psalms. Start praying some of those heartfelt prayers that David lifted up to God. "Deliver me, O God," he would say over and over. And while he's being pursued, while there's turmoil going on, while Saul was seeking his life, David would pray these prayers, even sing these prayers. And so I would encourage all of us, we need to pray Scripture. And I'll just admit for myself, I don't do it often enough. We need to do it more often. But Jacob didn't just plead the promises of God. His prayer also has humility and thanksgiving in it. He's thankful for all that God had done, and he includes faith when he says, "Deliver me, I pray." He believed that God could deliver him. So not only is there thanksgiving, not only is there humility, but there's faith incorporated into his prayer. So he's praying Scripture with faith and humility, believing that the Lord can change his situation. And then when praying is done, this is something that we need to remember. When the praying is done, what you do next matters. Because we can make prayers and we can say all of these flowery things to God and then go right back to trying to, you know, do our own plan, force our own plan through right after we just told God to handle it. "I trust you. You can handle this. Okay, I'm done praying. Let me go right back to trying to fix it." What you do after you pray matters. There's a quote by George, I'm not sure it's by him, but it's about George Mueller. A great man of faith and prayer was once asked what was the most important part of prayer. And he answered, he said, the most important part of prayer, the 15 minutes after I have said amen. What do I do right after I've said amen? Does my heart go right back to where I just came out of? Or have I really surrendered it to the Lord? No matter how great Jacob's prayer was, his faith would be seen in what he did after the prayer. Verse 13, so here's Jacob. He lodged there that same night. He took what came to his hand as a present for Esau, his brother. So he goes back to creating a little scheme here. Verse 14, 200 female goats, 20 male goats, 200 ewes, 20 rams, 30 milk camels with their colts, 40 cows and 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys and 10 foals. Then he delivered them to the hand of his servants, every drove by itself. And he said to his servants, pass over before me and put some distance between successive droves. So after he prays, what does he do? He still relies on his own ability to get out of this perceived mess that he's in. He goes right back to the scheming. So he's doing some things right, but he's doing some things that are really wrong. And I don't think any of us can say that we haven't done that. We'll get some things right and then go right back to trying to fix the situation. He thinks, I'll just send him gifts. I'll appease Esau to make him less mad at me. Maybe a less murderous, less of a killer. Maybe he'll just maim me. So it's like, okay, if I can just give him some gifts, but definitely put some space in between each of the groups, because that'll buy me more and more time. I'll get to procrastinate a little more with confronting this thing. I'll buy some time. And it's as though he's thinking he could pay his way out of trouble. Verse 17, and he commanded the first one, saying, when Esau, my brother, meets you and asks you, saying, to whom do you belong and where are you going? Whose are these in front of you? Then you shall say, they are your servants, Jacob's. It is a present sent to my lord Esau, and behold, he is also behind us. So he commanded the second, the third, and all who followed the drove, saying, in this manner you shall speak to Esau when you find him, and also say, behold, your servant Jacob is behind us. For he said, I will appease him with the present that goes before me, and afterward I will see his face. Perhaps he will accept me. Jacob ends up sending a total of 550 animals to his brother. 550. That's a lot of animals. And every group saying, here's a present for you, Lord Esau. And Jacob's right there, right behind us. And then the next group comes, the next group. And it happens over and over. Jacob's coming right behind us. Remember that Jacob had to work for everything in his life. Everything was a struggle. From inside the womb, there was a struggle. There was wrestling with him and his brother. Remember that? And then his brother was born first. He's grabbing onto the heel of his brother. There's a struggle for who is supposed to be the firstborn. And again, manipulating to get the birthright from his brother, scheming to get the blessing of his father. He had to work 7 years for Laban's daughter just to get Leah, then another 7 years for Rachel, and he's had to work 6 more years to get the flocks. And Jacob has always lived a self-based, works-based life. And in effect, he's trying to pay for forgiveness from his brother. Perhaps Esau will accept me if I just do enough. If I can just give enough. That's his mentality. How sad is this statement? Perhaps Esau will accept me. It's just heartbreaking between brothers. And how sad and never-ending a works-based salvation is. It's never going to be enough. It's always going to be, if only God will accept me, maybe I'll work 7 more years, or I'll give him this gift. maybe then he'll accept me. What a tragedy. That's not what the Bible teaches. The idea that all the forgiveness that we can have is based on what we do is a never-ending cycle. Ephesians 2:8 says, "For by grace you have been saved, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God." You've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. God has offered us forgiveness. Forgiveness of our sins, our trespasses, not because of what we can do for him, but because he loves us. Because of his great love towards us. He desires a relationship with us. And we see this as Jacob will discover. Esau's not really interested in the gifts. He's like, I have enough. It's enough. He's interested in reconciliation with his brother. And so too our God. He's not interested in what you can bring to the table. He's not interested in your money. He's interested in reconciliation through the blood of Jesus Christ. Let's always keep that in the forefront of our minds, that we're not working our way to heaven. We do things out of service and love for our King because he's been so good to us, not because I have to do them to get to heaven. It's a privilege to serve our God. Verse 21. So the present went over before him. He's sending some stuff over. But he himself lodged that night in the camp. And he arose that night and he took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 sons and crossed over the ford of Jabbok. And he took them, he sent them over the brook, and he sent over what he had. So now he's bought so much time in between this procession that now night has come. He couldn't even give enough gifts during the day with this procession. So now night has come. And Jacob sends his family over the brook in faith. He sends them over knowing we got one way through this. It's towards Esau. There's no turning back now. And he's left there all alone. And I'm sure he was in desperate prayer. I'm sure he was calling out to God because he thinks that tomorrow may be the day that he dies. He's on the precipice of something major happening. And so he's seeking the Lord. It's going to be a significant day one way or the other, right? And as a side note, there's a series of YouTube videos. There's a guy who does videos. It's called Expedition Bible. I would highly recommend watching Expedition Bible because he does a video on this exact spot. This exact spot here at Peniel where it has the brook of Jabbok right there. And he actually shows where the wrestling with God may have taken place. It's incredible to watch this video. But when we watch things like that, I just want to encourage you, it just makes the Bible come alive because we see Scripture. This is real people, real events. And when we watch those things, we don't put our faith in those things, but they enhance what we read in the Scripture. So look what happens here. Verse 24. Look what happens when Jacob was left alone. It says, then Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of day. Now when he saw that he did not prevail against him, he touched the socket of his hip, and the socket of Jacob's hip was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, let me go, for the day breaks. But he said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. A lot of us remember this story from Sunday school. A lot of us remember this story growing up. We've heard the story. It's really interesting. This is one of the amazing sections in Scripture. So get ready to take some notes if you're a note taker. First, it says he was alone. He was completely alone. Have you ever felt alone in distress? You're alone calling out to God. And God met Jacob in this place where he was totally alone. He had sent everything ahead. And God, again, in this, as in the vision of the ladder, shows him that he's not far off, but he's close by. It says, a man wrestled with him. And the following verses show that this wasn't just some random dude who showed up and started wrestling with him, or just a mere man. This is another special appearance of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament before his full incarnation at Bethlehem. This is God in human form. And for the people who don't believe that Jesus is God, I would take them here to this scripture. I would take them here and I would say, what's going on here? Because here they're confronted with a conundrum if they don't believe that Jesus is God. How can it be both a man who can be handled and wrestled and talked to and also God? How can it be both? How can God take on human form here? How can Scripture say that no one can see God and live, but here Jacob sees God in human form and he lives? So you're posed with this idea, either the Bible is inaccurate and contradictory, or there is something else going on here. Scripture also says that there is only one God. So how is this possible unless there is a triune God? And this is the second person of the Trinity, God in human form. Notice that it says a man wrestled with him until the breaking of day. It doesn't say that Jacob wrestled the man. It was that the man wrestled Jacob. Why is that important? Well, because God wanted to get something out of him. God wrestled Jacob. God wanted all of Jacob's proud self-reliance, the fleshy scheming, the cockiness, the pride. God was wrestling it out of him. It was God who initiated the wrestling, not Jacob. Jacob didn't go seek out God to wrestle with him. God showed up to wrestle with him. God himself came to take it away by force if necessary. Spurgeon said this, I have it up on the screen. It does not say that he wrestled with the man, but there wrestled a man with him. We call him wrestling Jacob, and so he was, but we must not forget the wrestling man, or rather the wrestling Christ, the wrestling angel of the covenant, who had come to wrestle out of him much of his own strength and wisdom, to bring him to a place where he needed to rely on God. God confronted Jacob with his inability to do all of this on his own. You can't do it on your own. You need God's help. Verse 25 says, now when he saw that he did not prevail against him, he touched the socket of his hip, and the socket of Jacob's hip was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, let me go, for the day breaks. But he said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. It says that he saw he didn't prevail against him. As the fight progressed, it seemed Jacob was somewhat evenly matched against the man. But the match was only evenly matched in appearance. The man he wrestled with could have easily won at any time using supernatural power. Jesus could win at any time. It wasn't close. And so he touches his hip. He's like, okay, you're wrestling with me. Okay, well, how about that? How about that? Let me just put your hip out of socket here. Painful. But Jacob still hung on. He was clinging to him and he wouldn't let go. And Jesus says, let me go for the day breaks. He said, I'm not going to let you go unless you bless me. Here the Lord reminds him that the day is breaking, that it's getting really close. Let me go because you're going to have to face what the new day is going to bring. Let me go. You're going to have to face it. You want to face it on your own? You want to do your schemes? Let me go. You're going to have to go face it. You're going to have to go face your brother coming over towards you. It's a reminder that he dreaded this day. He dreaded having to confront his brother, having to come face to face with his brother. And in that moment, with his hip out of joint and the battle pretty much over, all he can do is cling to Jesus. Have you ever been to that spot where you're so weak and you're so tired, all you can do is just cling to Jesus? It's a good thing to cling to. Verse 27, he says, "What's your name?" And he said, "Jacob." And he said, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed." Jesus confronts him. He says, "What's your name?" As if he didn't know. It's to get Jacob to admit, to say his own name. His own name is an admission. Because the last time Jacob was asked what his name was by his father. His father said, "Who is this?" Remember, and Jacob's, he lies and he says, "It's Esau, your firstborn." He lies. He lied, he schemed, but now standing in the presence of God, he tells the truth. He says, "I am Jacob. I'm the heel catcher. I'm the swindler. I'm the trickster. I'm the schemer. That's what my name means. That's who I am." And it's as though he's finally confessing for the first time who he truly is and who he's been his whole life. The man who does it his own way, and he confesses it to the Lord. Look at what God says to his admission here. "I'm Jacob. I'm just a heel catcher. I'm a swindler." God says this, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel. For you have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed." He changes his name because God has changed who he is. He's brought him to a place of surrender. And from the New Testament, we have that confirmation. We have the New Testament Jacob didn't have. We can read verses like 1 John 1:9 that says, "If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." We have verses like 2 Corinthians 5:17 that says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." And this is what is going on in Jacob's life. He's becoming a new man with a new name. But he's not going to be perfect. From this point on, that son of Isaac will be called Jacob twice as often as he's called Israel. He's not a perfect man. So apparently there's still plenty of stuff for God to work on in his life. But what an awesome picture of our victory in Christ. I didn't win the victory at the cross, yet I get to share in that victory. It's a free gift. Not because of anything that I've done, not because I wrestled God, but because God wrestled me. He found me where I was. And he drew me to him. He did the work. And so now, because of a loving God full of grace and mercy, I can take part in that victory. I can be a new man through Christ Jesus. Amen. That's good news. I don't have to be what I was. Verse 29, it says, "Then Jacob asked, saying, 'Tell me your name, I pray.' And he said, 'Why is it that you ask about my name?' And he blessed him there. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, 'For I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved.'" He saw God face to face, but I thought it was a man. He recognized it's the God-man. Fully God, fully man. This beautiful pre-incarnate Christophany. So after wrestling with the man and asking to be blessed by him, it seems strange for him to ask the man's name, right? He knows exactly who he is because he just said, "I've seen God face to face and my life was spared." And he would ask for a blessing from this person. So he obviously thinks this person is capable of blessing him. It's God. He knows it's God in human form, and it must have just blown his mind. It's like, "What should I call you? Do I call you the same thing that we call God? Yahweh? And the response here, God responds by saying, why do you ask about my name? You already know. You already know, bro. You know who you're dealing with right here. It's interesting to me that Moses, in writing this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes these words. We don't often think about this, that we're reading Genesis because Moses wrote this history. But Moses also wrote Exodus under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Moses wrote some things in Exodus that seems like they'd be contrary to this. And I was just thinking about this as I was reading this and realizing that Moses wrote both these things. Exodus 33:20 says this. Moses recording the words of God to himself. He says, you cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live. Now, if you wrote both of those things, this story about Jacob and this encounter with God on Mount Sinai, wouldn't you go back and correct them so they are like corroborating stories, they're like the same? Not if the Holy Spirit is inspiring you to write. If the Holy Spirit is inspiring you to write and say, no, you dealt with the God-man here, and that's why his life was spared. But if I show you my face, God the Father shows you, you die. That's how we can see in the New Testament. No man has seen God at any time, but he's been fully displayed in Christ Jesus. We know that. And so we see that even in the same guy writing these books. The Trinity is throughout the Old Testament. Verse 30 says, so Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, for I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. The first memorial that he places here is the name. Jacob named the place Peniel, face of God. Because he did know the name of the man who wrestled with him. He knew who it was. And the second reminder of what had taken place was the permanent limp that he would have the rest of his life. He remembered this place. Verse 31 says, just as he crossed over Peniel, the sun rose on him, and he limped on his hip. Therefore, to this day, the children of Israel do not eat the muscle that shrank, which is on the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip in the muscle that shrank. Those children of Israel remembered this by never eating that muscle on an animal. So after God touched Jacob, he was never the same again. He never walked the same again. Every step he took for the rest of his life was a reminder of the strength of God, the mercy and the grace that he had shown him. He had to live with the recognition that God was his defense. He was kind of a cripple from that moment on. I can't just run away from danger. I have to actually trust God to take care of me. He was put in a place where he was reliant upon God, even with this hindrance in his own body. But going back to verse 31, it says that the sun didn't just rise. Notice what it says here. It said it rose on him. He saw the light. A new day has dawned. Something has transpired when he was touched, when he wrestled with God, when he was given a new name. It says now the sun rose upon him, or rose on him. There was light shining on him. It's really interesting that in Luke's gospel, he calls Jesus the day spring from on high. He's first light. He is the shining light of a rising sun. The day spring on high has come to visit us. And it says here that Jacob had that sun on him, upon him. John says that in him was life, and that life was the light of men. Jesus is the light of the world. The sun rose on him. The pictures of redemption here are so beautiful, that this man has been changed. They're so layered. We could talk about it all night, but I want to close with a few last words. And as we conclude tonight, have you ever wrestled with God? Are you wrestling with God? Are you struggling through something and you're wrestling with what you know is right, you're struggling. So often we try to do things our own way. We scheme, we plan. We do so many things out of fear and worry and trepidation. We try our very best, and it just doesn't seem to be enough. I wonder tonight, how many of us really need to hear again what Jesus says in Matthew 11:28? This was a verse that came to me as I was praying about it, and this gives me so much hope. Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. I am gentle and lowly in heart. You will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy, my burden is light." Amen and amen. Thank you, Lord. When Jesus Christ touches your life, you're never the same. When you choose to follow after him, you're never the same. And tonight, as we close, I would ask anyone here who's not right with the Lord, who's wrestling with the Lord, surrender and cling to him. Ask him to come into your heart. Ask him to make you a new creation in him. Ask him to take away the sin and the struggles. And ask him to renew you day by day as he sanctifies you. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much that you've paid the price on the cross for our sins. Lord, we can't justify ourselves. We can't serve and do things and do charitable work and do all the right stuff, keep the Ten Commandments, and be right with you. It's only by the blood of Jesus. And so, Lord, tonight we confess that we have fallen so short. Would you forgive us of our sins? And Lord, if there's anyone here who doesn't know you tonight, would you be impressing upon their heart that they need to surrender their whole lives to you? That you would take away the struggles that are pulling them away from you, that you would give them freedom from bondage, freedom from addiction, freedom from all the things that Satan would love to use in their life. And Lord, tonight we pray for freedom in Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord. We love you. We thank you for these wonderful examples of your great love towards humanity. And we offer it all in Jesus' name. Amen.